Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We are undertaking presently an exposition of the book of Romans. Our last study was the first exposition in this series. We introduced the book, and we started looking at the salutation, verse 1. Understand the book of Romans, friends, and many of you probably already know this, and you will understand the universal need of salvation. You'll understand God's one provision for our justification. There are not many ways to God. There is one God, and there is one way, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. For by God's grace, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Understand the book of Romans, and you'll understand the Christian worldview and the Christian way of life. I won't say this every program, but at the beginning of this series, I want my listeners to understand the plan of the book. The first 8 chapters of Romans focus on the divine plan of salvation. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 focus on the divine plan of Israel. The divine plan of salvation raises that question, well, what about Israel? Paul answers that there. In chapters 12 through 15, 13, Paul lays out a divine prescription of Christian living based upon God's plan of salvation and the implications thereof. And finally, in chapter 15, verses 14 through chapter 16, we have personal words of the Apostle Paul to the Roman church. The Apostle writes, Paul, a bondservant, a slave, a happy slave, I must say, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. If the apostle is accountable to God, which he makes it clear he is in verse 1, he also makes it clear that he has authority from God. His authority, his religious authority, resides in his divine commission. He is, he says, verse 1, a called apostle. He doesn't mean people call me an apostle. Rather, what he means is that he's divinely commissioned. He's not self-appointed. Many in all ages have gone out, ostensibly in the name of Christ, but as with so many of the prophets in the Old Testament period, God has not called them. They ran, to use the Old Testament phraseology, but God did not send them. And Jesus said the same thing would happen in this era. People have always risen up and had their own agenda, but not God's. It's ever been that way, and so it is to this day, and shall be until the Lord returns and sorts it all out. Though Paul is related to Christ as a servant, he is a servant vested with official power. Now, we don't often associate power and authority, so let me elaborate here for just a minute. You always hear this phrase, servant spirit, and I've known people who confuse that with a servile spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no contradiction between a servant spirit and the exercise of religious or spiritual authority. A servant of God is obliged to serve the will of God. To some of his servants, God gives special authority to carry out his will. The apostles, of course, were among them. The two, authority and being a servant, are incompatible only when a purported servant of God prostitutes his biblical authority to serve his own agenda rather than God's. Now, as a servant of Christ, Paul has been set apart for the task of heralding the gospel, which most all of my readers knows means good news. The good news originating with God himself. Set apart, he says, for the gospel of God, as he continues to set forth his credentials to speak to the Roman church. In describing himself as a messenger handpicked by God himself and entrusted with a divine message, note this, his message, not then and not now, admits of no modification. The options are belief or disbelief. It's a message of God, or it isn't. The Apostle Paul leaves no middle ground. When he speaks, the Spirit of God speaks. Either he and his message are divinely accredited, or Paul is, frankly, a religious impostor and his message is a fraud. We must understand that. There are those today who call themselves evangelicals. They are not. But terminology has a way of getting so fluid and flexible that you don't know what it means any longer, and evangelical is one of those terms. But who posture as evangelicals, yet they want to say when they come to the Gospels that those words have more authority than the apostles' words. They do not. Of interest in this connection with his apostolic calling to the gospel ministry is this phrase, set apart for. The perfect tense of the Greek participle here implies that the apostle was reserved by God for this labor long before his actual commission transpired. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. So Paul's implying a similar thing here, that he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, commissioned by God as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I find it strange that today some find it quaint. Again, they consider themselves evangelicals, and maybe in this case they are, but some find it quaint to propose that God still raises up special people, specially equipped for special tasks. And what work would be more special to God's divine heart than the redemption of his elect? Why would God abolish a pattern of selectivity for such missions, so evident throughout the history of Revelation? For example, you look at 1 Thessalonians, where the apostle declares that we have been approved. The connotation of the Greek word is checked out and accepted after examination as approved or worthy. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It is noteworthy, I think, that the apostle implies that God holds the work of carrying the gospel message far too sacred to be entrusted to just any free agent who happens to be willing. Paul indicates that not only was he handpicked, he intimates that the holy character of the message causes God to select appropriate messengers. I'd like to amplify upon that, but if I do, we will never get past verse 1, and I would very much like to. Now, his focus and his salutation or greeting shifts from himself, the messenger, and his credentials to the message and its critical center. The apostle has a special concern. He and his Jewish opponents occupied shared ground where the Old Testament was concerned. The Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, were the repository of divine revelation in objective, propositional form. Both Paul and his opponents understood that any deviation from that standard was by definition exposed as false. So let's understand what Paul is up to here. It's crucial to the apostle to stress the continuity and the consistency of the message that he preached with the older revelation. Hence, right up front in his salutation, he begins to bang on key notes. He begins to counter this anticipated objection that somehow he has jumped the rails where the Old Testament revelation is concerned. This gospel, or good news of God, is, he is saying, contrary to what his Jewish opponents alleged. It is no sectarian aberration. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying right here in the very first and second verses, is but the climax of prophetic revelation. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now he focuses on the gospel, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this message is concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. His message, then, he is saying in his salutation, is no religious novelty, but actually the fulfillment of a salvation long ago predicted by the Hebrew prophets in the sacred writings. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ represents a closure, not a departure. The Old Testament prophecies the apostle had in mind, no doubt, included those anticipating the new covenant. I'll give you scripture references on that. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Jeremiah 32, 40, and Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and following, as well as messianic prophecies like Isaiah 53 and the messianic Psalms. Now note the focal point of the gospel. I love this. Paul says that he's been set apart, commissioned by God, for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. There's no novelty here. He promised it through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And verse 3, this gospel, which was promised by the prophets through the Holy Scriptures, is concerning his son, God's son. That statement stands out like a beacon of light in the night. Paul reaches into the heart of his message. He puts his finger on the critical center, the sine qua non, that is, a Latin phrase which means without which nothing. That's the heart and soul of his proclamation. Folks, let's understand this. The gospel is not about do-goodism. The gospel does not concern a new ethical system, though a new ethical system should be the byproduct of it. The gospel is not concerned with the establishment of a new religion or philosophy, though religion and philosophy both take new directions in response to it. In the final analysis, the gospel concerns his son. Surely it is alarmingly ironic that more and more evangelical, the very word evangelical should refer to the gospel and its proclamation of the person and work of Christ, but it's alarmingly ironic that more and more evangelical preaching in this era speaks less and less about Christ. Thank God for the many exceptions. It perhaps would not be too strong to say that most evangelical sermons preached in American pulpits on any given Sunday require virtually no appeal for its foundations, for the foundations of the preaching, require virtually no appeal to the incarnation, the example, the atonement, the resurrection, and the ascension and session of our Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. As the church has become progressively secularized, Sunday preaching has pandered more and more to popular themes and has sunk into shallow moralizing and pop counseling, concerned with little more than helping people cope with their glitches and their emotional problems. Bottom line, so much of contemporary, and I'm talking about evangelical supposedly preaching, has lost its Christocentricity, and in doing so, it has lost its power and its elevation. So the focal point of the gospel is his son. Having focalized his son as the critical center of the gospel message, and these are all themes that will be resoundingly proclaimed in the text of this document, Paul amplifies upon the mystery and the magnitude of this one, Christ, whose person and work are the foundations of the gospel. This one whom he's identified as the Son of God is further described by a well-known and very critical or crucial messianic qualification. What is that? He's described as one who was born of the seed or descendants of David, King David. Worth noting is the verb became in this context. Who was born or became of the seed of David. While it is sometimes used of being born, it's not the expected verb. Here it may be employed in conjunction with the previous mention of his sonship to suggest that he was God's son before he became David's son or descendant. The modifying phrase concerning his son who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, whatever its precise meaning, certainly implies that his son, God's son, was more than merely human. Otherwise, its addition would have been superfluous. In what way his exalted being transcend his distinguished pedigree as the royal descendant of David is elaborated in verse 4. According to the flesh is ambiguous by itself, but in this context, according to his human nature, makes the best sense. His son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that is, according to his human nature, was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So if we're right about that, then its counterpart in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, would most likely refer to that higher aspect of Jesus' being, which transcendeth the merely human. Verse 4, then, brings out his cosmic transcendence, his cosmic otherness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was completely human. He was a man. But he was far more than a man. He is the very Son of God. Let me say that the humanity of Christ, folks, is crucial to our doctrine of Christ in these respects. First of all, our redemption requires a real atonement. There could have been no real atonement if, according to the ancient docetics, Christ's humanity was merely a mirage. That really was an ancient heresy. And secondly, the real humanity of Christ is very important because our redemption requires a sympathetic high priest intercessor who has shared the weakness of our common human condition, not the fallenness, but the weakness of our fallen human condition. So the gospel concerns his son. Let's never forget that. That's what the apostles were sent out to preach. They were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Whoa, thought you said they were sent out to preach the gospel concerning his son. It's all one and the same, because the kingdom of God is the reign of God. And the person is intimately, so intimately bound up with the kingdom that you cannot separate them. So our business, our focus, has to do with his son. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And when we proclaim Christ, we proclaim the Father. And the Spirit is with us to help us to glorify and proclaim Jesus Christ. So let us not lose sight of what the church is about. Let us not lose sight of our mission. In one way or another, it is about Christ. It is about making him known. It is about growing up into him and being conformed to his image and likeness. It is about magnifying Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David. As far as his human nature was concerned, he would not have been the Messiah had he not been, but he was also declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This one who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now there's a big interpretive issue here with this statement, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. I sometimes hesitate to get into these things on radio because I've got time limits, and I run the risk of getting right in the middle of an explanation and then we run out of time. But let me see if I can run through this hurriedly. I don't want to get you tangled up, but you probably should understand this. The first issue is the meaning of the verb translated declared. Then the second issue is whether the prepositional phrase with power modifies the verb, that is, it declared with power. or whether it modifies the Son of God, whether he was declared the Son of God with power. Third is the meaning of the Spirit of Holiness. What does that mean? And fourth is the import of the prepositional phrase by the resurrection of the dead. The first two are the most prominent. This word declared means to mark out, to limit, to appoint, so forth. Then it comes to have a secondary sense of define, as in defining a word. Does the word here mean to appoint, or can it mean to determine or mark out? Well, some, like me, prefer designated, in the sense that by virtue of the resurrection, the Father has affirmed loudly and clearly a pre-existing reality. That reality is that the one we know as Jesus Christ is his only begotten, his unique Son, Son in a sense that no one else could ever be. This rendering seems to me to best satisfy the context. Additionally, I believe it's more consistent with Paul's appeal to the resurrection as the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate defense, the ultimate answer in behalf of the claims of Christ. Thus, our Lord was declared in the sense of marked out or defined or designated as uniquely the Son of God. And on this understanding of the verb, with power is better construed adverbially, with the verb rather than the title. That is, he was declared with power, in a powerful way, to be the Son of God, rather than to be the Son of God with power. I mean, obviously, if he's the Son of God, we don't need to say with power. This construction seems to tally well with the context and to be more straightforward than the alternative. Coming to verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, that is, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is that unmerited favor by which the apostle and we have been saved. The apostle feels himself now enabled in Christ's behalf to exercise his apostolic office. Jesus said, abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. Paul well understands that. He's not a free agent. You're not a free agent. I'm not a free agent. He's not a religious entrepreneur. He is a man under authority, under divine orders, and endowed with whatever grace or provisions of God's gratuitous favor are necessary to execute his will. And what's his job? In behalf of God's Son, it's to bring about the obedience of faith in his Son. Paul means that obedience which consists of faith, says Charles Hodge. This reminds us of John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. You remember that after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the next day the Jews found him again, and they therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They were always thinking legalistically. What can we do to earn God's approval? Jesus answered them and said, well, you want to know? I'm paraphrasing. Well, this is the work of God. What's that? The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's exactly what Paul's referring to here. It's my job as his apostle, as a commissioned spokesman for our Lord Jesus Christ, to go forth in the power of the Spirit by the grace that God has given. And if that was his, it's still ours, still the church's, to go forth and to bring about, through the power of the Spirit, that obedience which consists in putting our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ is the essence of obedience. It's the starting point, the middle, and the end. We'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.